I heard about air fryers for the first time this week. I'm excited. At English Conversation Club, you learn things. Every week, I sit down with people and talk with them who, for them, English is not their first language. Six people were in the group on Monday morning, and none of them know Jesus, and it's just a wonderful time. And the theme last Monday was cooking. And actually, Inning has a new career as a TV cooking presenter. She did a great job presenting some cooking things, and then we break up into groups, and my group, we just go all over the place. And we were talking about cooking appliances, and one of them started talking about an air fryer. And I had no idea what it was. And so they had to explain it to me, which was a great opportunity for them to actually use English words to describe this thing. By the way, the week before, our theme was, and this is totally irrelevant, our theme was Valentine's Day. And we had this wonderful opportunity to steer the whole conversation towards the fact that God is love. And talk about what does it mean from a Christian perspective? What does love mean from a Christian perspective? And I had a great conversation with my six non-Christian friends about the love of God. So if you're looking for something to do on Monday mornings at 10 o'clock, English Conversation Club here. All right, let's move on. So here it is. It struck me yet again that we live in a world of amazing appliances, tools and instruments. Yesterday at the Working Bee, for example, we were having a conversation about cleaning gutters with a couple of people. Who likes cleaning the gutters? This time it's no one. Well, no, the people who were cleaning leaves out of the gutters yesterday, I suspect they didn't enjoy it either. And so one of them, being an engineer, was thinking about inventing something that it can automatically clean gutters. I am looking forward to this tool, this instrument. We live in this interesting world. And it brings me to think about the fact that, you know, with the development of new appliances, new tools, what drives us to do that? Well, let me suggest two things. We desire to overcome difficulties and we want to find practical solutions. As a young child, I can remember, it must have been before I went to school, my mother doing the washing. This is in Sydney. And in the corner of our laundry, we had what was called a copper. A copper was not a policeman, but a copper was a big pot, this huge pot that she actually would light a fire underneath, heat the water, and then you'd bucket hot water out of it into the washing machine, and then you'd boil up your whites in the copper, and you'd do all this stuff. And it was Monday morning, was washing day, and it was a full day's job. And you could tell, you know, all the ladies would be out there looking. Yes, Doreen knows to see whose sheets were the whitest. Man, who'd do that today? All that stuff. Throw it in the washing machine, shut the thing, put the detergent in. I can even do it. Press the button. Although I do get the whites and the coloureds mixed up. But we want to overcome difficulties. We want to find practical solutions. It's got to work. It can't. The thing you invent, the gutter cleaner you invent can't be more complicated than the process now. It's got to be easier. Well, as I think about this and as I reflect on all that I've been taught and experienced as a follower of Jesus, I've come to a conclusion, and I think it's something that I'm coming to as I get older, that maybe we need to remind ourselves of these two principles that undergird invention. Yes, could it be that sometimes we can make it so difficult and so complicated that we can just simply lose sight of Jesus? There's an incident like this recorded in the early church in Acts chapter 15. And it's a really interesting situation. It's something we've sort of talked about in the past where lots of non-Jews were coming to Jesus, believing the good news concerning Jesus, that Jesus, God, came into our world to set us free from sin. He died on the cross and rose again that we might be reconciled to God and enjoy the blessing and the goodness of God. And while this message, this eternal message, was birthed in God's people, the Jews, non-Jews were coming to believe in Jesus. And there was this fight, there was this thing going on where the Jews were saying, yes, yes, isn't that exciting? But if people want to follow Jesus, they also need to become Jews and continue Jewish practices. Well, there was a big meeting. Churches always respond to problems by holding a meeting. And the first church meeting was recorded in Acts chapter 15. And it's a really interesting meeting, because in the first instance, Peter stands up and he talks about how God had used him and spoken through him to see non-Jews come to Christ. And you can read about it in Acts. Paul and Silas, who had been preaching the gospel to non-Jews, they shared about how God had worked through them and how people had come to Christ. And everyone's listening and weighing this up, the elders and leaders of the church. And then James stands up. Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the brother of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 15, James says this in verse 19. We should not make it difficult. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles coming, who are coming to Jesus, to follow Jesus. And I just suddenly fell in love with James. Isn't that a wonderful principle? We should not make it difficult for someone to follow Jesus. And as you read on, and James continues in Acts 15, and he picks it up in as he talks to people, and he says, instead, in verse 20, we should write to them, write to these Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, I'm not going to go into all why he said those particular things, because it was all just directed towards the fact that Jews actually got offended by all that stuff. So don't do it. But the thing that occurs to me is he's saying, keep it practical. Don't complicate it. Keep it simple and keep it practical. And so it really strikes me that for James, following Jesus is summarized in a very simple way. Let's not make it difficult. Let's keep it practical. We're going to study the book of James, and I'm going to suggest to you that that's what James is all about. Following Jesus. Let's not make it difficult. Let's keep it practical. James is interesting in the way he writes. Now, we talk about the Bible. We understand how we have the Bible. The Bible is God's inspired word. The Holy Spirit was at work, and he breathed the very words that we have here. And indeed, God spoke through people. The Bible, the Old and New Testaments that we have in our hands today, it is authored by over 40 different people living in different historical contexts, writing in different languages, writing in different styles. But God the Holy Spirit spoke through them. And God the Holy Spirit spoke through James. And James wrote in a particular style. He was a Jew. He wrote in the sort of the Jewish wisdom literature style, a little bit like Proverbs from in the Old Testament. He'd pick up themes and then he'd comment and he'd come back to it, then he'd come back to it. That's his style of writing. And so as we explore James' letter, we'll see various themes. Trials, suffering and sickness. Do you go through that sort of stuff? Temptation and sin. Do you know anything about that? Relating to people and how sometimes it's not easy to get on with people and how we should talk to each other. That sounds relevant. Faith. What's wisdom? We live in a world where all sorts of people are suggesting to us wisdom. You can go to a conference, you can buy a book. It's all about wisdom. But what is wisdom? Where can we find wisdom? Wealth and money. This is so, so down to earth. This is so for us. And as we explore these themes, we'll do so through the lens of following Jesus. Let's not make it difficult. Let's keep it practical. So let's open our Bibles. Let's meet James. Let's turn to James chapter 1. And let me simply read for you verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. We'll move faster along the way. Don't let me discourage you. Yeah, we'll pick up the speed. But that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Because embedded in these opening words, you actually will find the foundation of all that James wants to say. You see, James has a true picture of himself. One of the most important things you and I can do as human beings is have a true picture of ourselves. I mean, don't you get so sick of a person who's delusional and thinks they're this and every, you know they're not. You know what they're really like. No, James has a true picture of himself. And indeed, a major theme throughout his book is that selfish behavior is inconsistent with a life of a person who is following Jesus. Now, you and I know a lot about selfishness. Sometimes we see it in ourselves. Sometimes we suffer as a result of other people's selfishness. We could say, in a sense, that human fallenness, that fact that we as human beings turned our backs on God, we as human beings choose to go our own way. We as human beings are fallen from the glorious thing that God intended for us. We as fallen human beings, that fallenness about our person is most visible in our selfishness. James, however, sees himself as a servant. He has a clear picture of who he actually was. I'm nothing, he's saying in this notion of being a servant. I'm nothing but a selfish human being who is bent on getting my own will and doing my own thing, regardless of how it impacts others. But God, in his mercy, rescued me. That's what he's saying. Remember how the Apostle Paul described himself? Another person who had a clear understanding of who he was. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am no great man. In fact, Paul said, I'm worse than the lot of you. That's how Paul described himself. Thomas Hooker was a Puritan theologian. He died in 1647, a long time ago. And one of his friends was visiting Hooker on his deathbed as he's about to die. And this friend says to him, "Oh, brother, you are going to receive the reward of your labors." Now, we can hear ourselves saying something like that, can't we? To a Christian brother who has faithfully served God. Hooker responds to his friend and said, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy. That's what I'm about to experience. I'm going to receive mercy." When James, throughout his letter, calls us to an other-centric lifestyle, because that's what he's all about, he does so not because we somehow have a superior capacity. "Oh, I'm a Christian and I've got it together and I'm really good." No, that's not his basis. That's not what he's about. Or we're so much better than all those pagan and horrible sinners out there. No. He calls us to a lifestyle that reflects the one who lives in us, the one who is merciful, the one who has given us mercy. Mercy. We are servants, and as such, we are dependent on our master for every facet of our lives. It's interesting to me because James could have introduced himself in a different way. I mean, there were four men called James in the New Testament, and while we cannot be 100% convinced, certain, that the evidence points most strongly that James, the letter, was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So, James could have actually introduced himself as James, the brother of Jesus. Wow, this letter's written by Jesus' brother. Or James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Oh, he's important. James, the pillar of the church. No, James. By pillar, I didn't mean the thing you sleep on at night. Just let me, the pillar, it's the main thing that holds the whole building up. Yeah, good. I saw some glazed looks just then. See, no, he doesn't do that. He says, James, the servant. One who didn't think of himself more highly than he should, but as one who understands that he had received mercy, and without that mercy, he was nothing. We see also here, as a foundation of all that James says, is that he had a true picture of the Master. By implication, to identify oneself as a slave, as a servant, means he has a master. I'm not the one in control. I'm not the master. I'm a servant. There is someone else in control. Someone else is the master. Now, that's a huge issue for us living in the 21st century, isn't it? Being willing to acknowledge that someone else is the master. But James has a true picture of who that master is. He speaks of James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, compared to the rest of the New Testament, this language is quite unusual. And indeed, James is very intentional in his language. You see, his critics were Jews. Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was from God, let alone believe that Jesus is God. But James is, as it were, we use the English expression, putting a stake in the ground. This thing's solid. I'm hanging on to this. Right at the very beginning, James is making a statement concerning who is the master, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is defending orthodox theology, orthodox Christian truth. Can I say to you, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, your thinking, your belief is not Christian. And that's fine. You could well be on a journey. But don't lie to yourself. Don't suggest, think, oh, the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. That's a non-negotiable. Absolute, categoric, non-negotiable. And James wants us to understand that from the very beginning. He's establishing a Christian understanding of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand that there is no conflict between God and Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus articulated this so clearly when he was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14. Philip, in John 14, verse 8, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And then Jesus answered him, John 14, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me, Jesus is saying, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. The Father and I are one. Jesus is God. James is declaring orthodox Christian thinking here at the very outset. He knew who his master was. He had a true picture of his master. And then we also see that James had a true picture of God's purpose in the world. This is really important. We can be very confused at this point. But James had a very clear picture, and we see it reflected in this greeting in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Many people, because of James' ethnicity and his writing style and indeed very lots of the imagery that he uses, it's all Jewish, and so many critics, many commentators, some commentators, and people suggest that James' primary audience was Jewish people. He's writing to Jews. While others suggest that he is writing to a universal audience, to the likes of us sitting here in this room this morning. I'm with the latter. I agree with those who view this letter as being for all followers of Jesus. To suggest otherwise is to obscure the big picture of the Bible, the big picture of what God is doing in the world. You see, we need to understand something. Jesus did not simply come for the Jews. He came to restore all things. He came to restore all things. In Christ, God was doing a new thing. He was transitioning away from ethnic, geographic, religious Israel as the people of God to those who, regardless of their ethnicity, had come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So why do I say this? Well, it's all about this expression, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's a reference to Israel. Historically, there were 12 tribes of Israel. But in James' day, only two existed. Only two had survived. The 10 northern tribes had disappeared as a result of being conquered by invaders centuries earlier. Cultures disappear. We understand that from a historical perspective, that nations rise up and nations disappear with the ebb and flow of history. Well, in James' day, there were not 12 tribes of Israel in existence. There were only two. However, embedded in ancient Israel's prophetic hope was the promise of restoration. The 12 tribes point us to this messianic hope, that hope which God has fulfilled in Christ. The Jews are waiting today for how all the 12 tribes will once again come together. They're still waiting for it. That's the hope. That's the Messiah will come and will restore all things to us. But no, the 12 tribes, James' reference to the 12 tribes is not some delusional Jewish hope, but the fulfillment, the understanding of the purposes of God to restore all things. My friends, the 12 tribes are a picture, and wear it. We, as we sit here this morning in this multicultural mob, wear it. Wear it. Let me read from 1 Peter, a couple of pages over, next book in the Bible. Peter, by the way, incredibly Jewish in his style and his background. He was a Jew, very, very much caught up in being a Jew. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, writing to Christians, writing to people like you and I, people who have believed in Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. What you need to understand is that's all Jewish. Jewish messianic hope, Jewish restoration stuff. And he's saying, you, do you understand it? You're it. That you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, you were not a people. But now, you are the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy. But now, you have received mercy. And so here it is, James is capturing this amazing theological stream, this amazing river that's flowed through the whole of the Bible. God will restore all things in Christ Jesus. And we are a kind of first fruits. We're the beginning of it. That's what James is on about. And so here it is. As we think about following Jesus, as we think about how to keep it simple, how to keep it practical, we need to start in the right place. You understand that concept. Every journey needs to begin in the right place, or you start in the wrong place, going in the wrong direction, you potentially won't end up where you need to, will you? So as we begin this journey with our brother James, let's begin in the right place. Understanding that we as followers of Jesus are servants of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we exist here on this earth to fulfill God's purpose for his glory, his praise, and his honor. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ Jesus, for the gift of life that you have freely given us in Jesus, for the welcome you have given us in Jesus, the forgiveness you have given us in Jesus, the very fact that we can live restored to you and enjoy your goodness and your blessing. Father, that's an incredibly safe place, and we thank you for that, Lord. And indeed, we acknowledge this morning it's none of our doing, but it's all of your grace. It's a gift given because you are full of mercy. Hallelujah, Lord. Lord, I ask your forgiveness for us as the church, historically and yes, and even today, for how we make following Jesus so complicated at times. Lord, I pray that as we take this journey with this portion of your word, we take it, Lord, in the confidence that you want to speak to us today. And I pray that you, God, by your Spirit, would drive us afresh not being simpletons, but being people who are willing just to cling to that which is obvious in what it means to follow you, Jesus. Teach us, Lord. That's our prayer. We want to actually put ourselves in a place where we can learn of you. So, Lord, would you do that in these days, in Jesus' name? Amen.